Thanks to my brother J.R., so privileged to be in his company anywhere, anytime, but especially in this, his home place, together with his wife. Thank you for opening the door. Some of you are friends old, some friends new, some I haven't met yet, but thanks for being here on this Lord's Day, where believers for 20 centuries have gathered together on the first day of the week, first and above all of the things, to honor Jesus as Lord. For it was on the first day that he rose from the dead and proved beyond all argument that he is indeed the King of Kings. And so today we celebrate Jesus, and I'm so glad to do that here with you in Alaska because I have a heart for Alaska. And I bring you greetings from your church family around the United States and Canada. There are over 2,000 congregations in your family, and I think I'm properly placed to bring you a greeting from them today and want you to know that Alaska is playing its part, maybe now way punching above its weight in the battle of life, in no small way because of your pastor's leadership, not just in this local church, but for the Church of God in Alaska, which has helped cement and expand and strengthen ties to the church down in the lower 48 and also in neighboring Canada. And we're so excited for what is happening in the movement, and especially, the movement is what we call the Church of God, especially on the West Coast. What I like to dub from Anchorage to San Diego, though if you live in Palmer, you know that Anchorage is just, well, I mean, it's just such a wannabe, but this whole Pacific coast of the United States is some of the most strategic territory in the whole world. And the Church of God is often operated as if it was just a little patch of dirt by itself. But what's happening is we're working together alongside, shoulder to shoulder, congregations and regional associations along the whole Pacific coast of the U.S. to rethink and to recalibrate and to redream what can we do to advance the kingdom of God in this very strategic intersection of life. Because the whole world is paying attention to the Pacific coast of the United States, and yes, Alaska too. And I just want to thank this local church for the way in which you've participated in this great work, which is just beginning to unfold, and for allowing your pastor to serve at several levels in the Church of God's life. I have a heart for Alaska because I grew up in Seattle. Maybe you've heard of it. And, you know, when you live in Seattle, Alaska can seem a little bit far away, although it seems a bit neighborly. I now live in Indiana, and Alaska and Seattle seem like they are absolutely just I could wave out the window from my house in Seattle at you. It's because there's a culture, and there's a vibe, there's a way of thinking and living and imagining out in this part of the world that formed me. And when I come to Alaska, I feel like I'm home. That's also because I have a son who lives in Anchorage and who would hope to be here today, but his son, soccer team progressed in a competition to have a game at 1:30, and so they weren't sure they could get here and get back to that field in Anchorage in time today. But I have a son here, so it feels like home. But wait a minute, there's more reasons to feel at home here. Because when I was a young man becoming a pastor in Seattle, I had become the associate pastor of my local church, and I was trying to figure out my life and what to do next, and there was something in me that just felt like, you know what, you could run this place, but I wasn't in a position to do that. And so I was, you know, trying to bloom where I was planted, but you know how young people are. I was just stretching my horizons in my head, dreaming of this and that. And there was a person that some of you, if you have been in the Church of God in Alaska for a season, may know the name Wes Lancaster. And the Lancaster's daughter was in my parish, and we were peers and good friends. So they knew about me, and one day, out of nowhere, Wes Lancaster and his wife called me up and said, "We'd like you to consider coming to be the pastor in Wasilla, and we'll just hand you the keys." I'd never heard of Wasilla, but I quickly looked it up on the map, and I promise you, I spent months wrestling with, should I come to Wasilla? And it really made a stirring in my heart. All the exploration I did in the time in which I lived about what it was like in Alaska, this part of the country, and so on. In the end, I felt like the Lord called me to stay in Seattle, and so my life's trajectory has gone on that path. But I often dream late at night, now that I'm aged and deformed, what my life might have been like if I'd taken that call to Wasilla. I promise you, it would have been an adventure, because Alaska is an adventure. Never take it for granted. Never go to sleep at night without thanking God that you have been given the chance and the privilege of living in a place like this. I go to bed at night thinking and praying. That's been my custom for a long time. I became a believer when I was 12 years old. I was in the 7th grade. I went to a convention, a youth convention, and there, while I was with three of my buddies who had, you know, really taken it at age 12 in the seventh grade to go away from home. We were 3 hours away from our house to go to a youth convention by ourselves. This was an adventure. And I was totally jazzed. I wasn't really thinking about Jesus that much. But in the meeting, a guy was preaching. I don't know what his name was, and I have no idea what his subject was. But I remember he talked about hell, and it was so vivid, I knew I didn't want to go there. And so when the invitation was offered at the close of the service, as was customary in the day, I stood forward to give my heart to Jesus. And you know, when I was 12 years old, I gave everything I knew how to give to Jesus. Everything I knew. I surrendered everything. The secret stash of chocolate chips that I corralled in the closet. I mean, my Mad magazine that seemed to be then so off the rail. Everything. I gave it to Jesus. I've learned since I was 12 that the older you get, you learn there are more things to give. And so life has been for me a life of surrendering thing at a time as our journey grows and our experience matures. But I want you to know at age 12, I gave everything I knew how to give. And as I knelt in the center aisle, because the front, by the time I got up to pray, was already crowded with kids, another guy came and knelt by me. I don't know who that was. I don't know his name or anything. Just some man. He came up, put his arm around me, and he said, "Now, how can I pray with you?" And I said, "Well, I want to give my heart to Jesus." So he led me through a prayer of commitment. And in that moment, I had a life-altering moment, a decision. I made a choice. When we got done praying, we stood up and he looked at me and he said, "Now, there's two things you have to do. First, you go back to your pastor and tell him that you need to be baptized because you've given your heart to Christ. And secondly, you start reading your Bible every day." I went back to my house that next day and I started reading the Bible every day. I'm 67 years old. I was 12 then. I have read the Bible every day. I promise you, I don't think I'm exaggerating. I believe I have read the Bible every day from that day till this, except the day after my wedding night, and then I read two chapters on the day after that to make up for it. But, you know, if you read the Bible for all those years, I've got it down. I've got it. I've done every Bible reading plan you can imagine. I've done the read the Bible through in a year plan a few times. I've done different plans from the Bible in a year. I've done that exegetical study in this particular testament or that, or this book or that. I've done the take the Bible and throw it in the air and see where it lands on the floor open and then just start reading there. I've done it all. Since I've become the general director now, 6 years in, I've had some interesting experience with Scripture that I've never had before, in that I've become obsessed with certain places. And right now, and for the last year, I've been obsessed in the Gospel of John. I just read it over and over. Before that, I was obsessed with Luke chapter 8. I read it 300 times in 1 year. You might think that reading something 300 times over and over would just be dumbfounding. But honestly, that's the magic of Scripture. That's why I said the magic of Scripture, the supernatural power of Scripture. Because it has a depth of well that you can never exhaust. And if you keep reading over and over, after you kind of get over the hump of, "I just read that, I just know that, I can predict what's going to come next." Once you get over that hump and you start really diving in deeper, you begin to experience it at different levels. And I don't know why, but the Holy Spirit has been on me about the Gospel of John. I just keep reading it over and over. Sometimes I just read it from start to finish. Sometimes I just start in the middle. Sometimes I start at the end. Sometimes I just go from here to there. But I'm always in John. And the verses are jumping off the page. Things I read last week are fresh this week. I didn't even notice it. And some of the things I read and were arrested by last year when I first started reading it are becoming deeper still, and I'm revisiting them. John chapter 12, verse 26. And Jesus said, "If anyone wants to be my disciple, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he must follow me, for my servants must be where I am. And my Father will honor anyone who serves me." There's a verse about discipleship, about what it means to follow Jesus. It struck me that if anyone wants to be my disciple, he must follow me. My servants must be where I am. Really caused me to think about, well, where is Jesus? If I want to be discipled, if I really want to be a follower of Jesus, I have to be where he is. Well, where is he? Well, the Scripture tells us where he is. He's at the right hand of the Father. But wait, he also said he would never leave us alone. And that even as he went to the right hand of the Father, he would be with us always, even to the end of the age. Jesus is there. He is here. Jesus is everywhere. He's omnipresent. I know where Jesus is. What does it mean to find out where he is? But there was a season when Jesus walked in this world. He was flesh and blood. He was as we are. And if I really want to be where he is, in my present state of being, my best game is to find out where he was when he was in the flesh like mine. Because I know he's everywhere, but I'm not. And so I have to make some elective choices about where I'll be. So where is Jesus? Where was Jesus? Discipleship then can be summarized with this very straightforward truth. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, it's not about a 6-week study you got in Sunday school class. It's not about a master's degree you got in theology. It's about making a decision, where was Jesus so I can be there now? And that's really revolutionized my reading of John, because I begin at the beginning and I read through the end and I see all the places where Jesus was. Ah, but part of the wonder of studying John's gospel these days for me is to imagine John, not just Jesus, because I'm reading something that an individual, a person just like me, is writing. It's a kind of memoir, isn't it? John, the apostle, the only one of the 12 disciples of Jesus who would live to pass away of a natural cause, all the others dying prematurely, Judas, of course, by his own hand for betraying his friend and Lord, the other 10 murdered for their faith in Jesus. They dared believe that he had risen from the dead and was in fact God, and for this they paid with their lives. John lived on to die of a natural cause. We don't know exactly how long he lived, 80 or 90 years perhaps. And as he did, this is not to say because a long life is a good thing, that's what we aspire to, that it was an easy life. He suffered persecution as well. He was imprisoned. He was exiled. He found the world to be a very tumultuous place. How is it that he lives with this guy, he walks alongside with this Jesus in the flesh? He is where Jesus is for 3 years. And then Jesus is gone, physically gone. And John never wavers in his commitment, it seems. Here at the end of his life, he's writing this gospel, we believe. It's the last of the 4 gospels to be written. John is writing from his old age. He's writing a memoir, a recollection of what it was like to walk with Jesus. I see John, when I read the book now, I see John, the aged and withered hand, dipping an ink pen into a well and writing on rough parchment. You know, writing in those days was not like typing on a keyboard today where you make a mistake, you just erase it. You blow that page and you start over. And he has to think carefully. Every gesture, every character, every word, every thought has to be thoughtfully and carefully chosen. He says that if all the things Jesus did were written down in books, if all of them were written down, all the books of the world could not contain them. But these I have written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing this you might find life in Jesus' name. In other words, he's disclosing to us at the end of the book that writing this book was hard. He had to editorialize. He had to make some choices. I can't tell you everything he did. I can't tell you everything I know. I can't tell you everything I've observed. I can only choose a few things because the world is not big enough to take all of Jesus in. But what I am writing for you, what I have chosen, what I've condensed, what I have put through the funnel of my memory is for a single purpose, to give you life in Jesus' name. That's why I've written it. And the things that I've chosen have been done very deliberately. Now, I would argue that John, in his own ambition, pursued this end. But more, we believe that the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. He is the heavenly editor. And while John is writing from his context, his own mind, he also is being governed by a supernatural mind that is guiding his editorial choices. And with this in mind, then I think, well, how do you even start a story like this? If I want to know where Jesus is, where did he start out? How do I even start telling the story of Jesus? How do I even figure out Jesus? How do I figure myself out through the company of Jesus? Man, when you think about what John purposed to do, how difficult. Because the first chapter is the most difficult chapter always. And so we believe, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he pens some of the most extraordinary literature that has ever been captured on paper. Some of the most amazing words and concepts that have ever been calculated in human experience. He wrote some things that nobody could write without supernatural inspiration. And what did he write? John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Word, the Logos. The Greek word, Logos, for the Word. The very idea of God. The persona of God. The personality of God. The ambition of God. The projection of God. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. and the Word was with God. Jesus is the Word. Was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with him, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And that life was the light of humankind, and the darkness could not extinguish it. He came into the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own, the very people of God, who had been given the sacred custody of all the revealed writ of the Old Testament, the ones who had seen God and been delivered by God and set free by God. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to those who did receive him, he gave power. Power to become the children of God, even unto those who believed on his name. Do you see how the front of the book and the end of the book come together? Bookended. And so it is that John wrote that the Word became flesh. God became flesh and dwelt among us. And we are eyewitnesses. Our Father, today at the hearing of the Word, I just pause for a moment more in prayer and ask that the same Holy Spirit that inspired these lines and guided John's hand and has preserved the text across time and space, oceans, continents, millennia, languages and cultures, for us to wrestle again today. I pray that that same Holy Spirit might strive within us. In the name of Jesus, I command the enemy of our souls to stand back. Poster host of heaven, Lord, around this building. Keep it a safe and sacred space where the Holy Spirit can move with freedom and move every one of us closer into your will and way for having been here now. And I pray in the single, in the sacred name of Christ Jesus the Lord, and for his glory alone. Amen. I want to be a disciple of Jesus, and I want to be where Jesus is. But that means I need to start where Jesus started. There are two things in the passage I just shared with you that especially have become powerful in my thinking these days. And actually, I fell upon it last April for the first time. I started wrestling with these ideas, and I'm still swimming in the deep. In the beginning, we all have a beginning, don't we? We think about beginnings. We live in a world of chronology. There's a first and a last. There's a beginning and there's an end. There's a number one and then there's the end. I mean, that's how we think, although we don't really stop and think about the power of this concept. But it's my argument, it's my conviction now that what I think about my beginning will determine my end. If I'm going to make a decision to be where Jesus is, I have to go to the beginning and figure some things out and make some choices. Because what I do at the beginning will determine the course that takes me to an end. In the English language, the word destiny and destination come from the same root. My destination, my destiny will be determined by my beginning. What is my beginning? What do I think about it? Does it really matter? What's the beginning of Palmer, Alaska? You ever think about it? Some people have told me that Palmer has a short history, that it was founded in 1916 as a railroad stop and the building of a line of the Alaska Railroad so coal could move out. Is that the beginning of Palmer, really? I mean, a lot of people just take that for granted. Palmer began in 1916. That's not very long ago, really, is it? That's within a generation of my own. My grandparents were married and having kids, my mother among them, in that age. But is that really the beginning? Or did Palmer begin when the federal government resettled those 203 families from Minnesota, Wisconsin, and Michigan in 1935 to take that little post office box that George Palmer had established in the 1890s and turn it into a town during the years of Depression? Still, Palmer today, the only city in all of Alaska that has an agrarian-based economy, hence the state fair. Is that the beginning? Because the town was really formed, wasn't it, by those immigrants who dropped in then. Was that the beginning? Or maybe it was the earthquake in 1964, when this part of the world was really shaken up, and how Alaska was changed forever by that cataclysmic event. Is that the beginning? Or maybe Palmer's beginning doesn't have to do with that. Maybe its beginning is with the Klondike gold rush, which sent thousands of people up to Alaska to go across to British Columbia and pursue their fortunes. Over 10 years did the gold rush go on. And it formed Alaska in important ways and created links to the lower 48 that had never before been cemented. Or was that really the beginning? Or maybe it's when it became a state in 1959. That's really when things began. Or was it in 1912 when Alaska became a territory? That's really when it began. Or was it in 1867 when William Henry Seward secured the purchase of Alaska from the Russians? Maybe that's really when it began. But probably it begins before that, because the English sea captain, James Cook, sailed into Cook Inlet in 1778 and mapped so much of the coast. That's the beginning of the English language in these parts, isn't it? And, oh, did you know that who was sailing with Captain Cook, who was his protege? His 14-year-old cabin boy named George Vancouver, who would come back on another trip, captaining his own ship called the Discovery to discover Puget Sound and other parts. Is that the beginning? That's when the English... Well, but wait a minute. The English weren't the first ones here, because just before that were the Spanish. They came by, and they surveyed everything and put a flag in the ground and said this belonged to the King of Spain. Or was it really the Russians who came in 1774 and had the first European settlement in 1784? Is that the beginning? Is European civilization the beginning? Or maybe it's before that. See, what you think about your beginning will help answer some questions today. Is the beginning of Alaska when the Inuits came across? The Athabascans? Maybe the Aleuts, who formed in their own language the word Alieska, which gives us Alaska, which means the mainland, that land which is seen from the sea. Is that the beginning? You see, where you think the beginning is, if you think the beginning is with statehood, because all things start with the Constitution of the United States, and that's the definition of beginning, that's going to take you to different conclusions about, well, that big mountain should be called. You'd probably think it should be called McKinley if you think that's the beginning, because the United States is the starting of everything. Or if you think there's an earlier beginning, perhaps with native peoples that were here before any Europeans came, you might call it Denali, because that's what they called it. And neither they nor we made it. Oh, but enough history. How about your beginning? Let's talk about that. What's your beginning? I'm thinking a lot about my beginning at my advanced age. As I think about its close, I look backward to its start. Did my life begin when I had children? No, my life began when I had grandchildren. Well, some of you would get that. I'm just saying that, you know, beginnings have their different markers. Everything changes when you have children. I used to tell couples as I was pastoring that, you know, getting married is one thing, but when you have kids, that's the greatest change in your life. You can go to the store without your wife, but when your kids are little, you can't go to the store without them. Oh, but actually getting married, that's the beginning. That's when my life started. I got married. That woman, I've been married to her for 41 years. Her name is Maureen Elizabeth O'Connor Lyon. And that gal has made my life worth living. I could say that's the beginning of my life, but, well, really, it probably was when I graduated from high school. Because we all know that passing from high school into adulthood, this is the transition from adolescence to becoming an adult. That's the beginning. Or maybe it's when I started going to school in kindergarten, because that's when I began to grapple with knowledge. Oh, it's probably my birthday, August 2nd, 1952. That's my beginning. That's where most of us would probably go, isn't it? We'd think about our beginning, our birthday. But is that my beginning? Did I begin on the day that I was born? Or was I begun before that? Was my beginning at conception? Do you see my point? What you think about your beginning is going to inform your today and how you wrestle with the questions of our time and how you come to conclusions about the headlines as well as your own personal journey. What you think about your beginning matters. I'm an adopted person. Some of you know that. I've just been going through my paperwork at my house. I have 3 birth certificates. I was an Irish citizen by birth, my birth father, a member of the Irish Republican Army, imprisoned by the British at Crublin Road in Belfast, and then my mother from the County Galway on the west coast of Ireland, who didn't even speak English until she was an adult. She spoke the Irish language, as 20% of the Irish still do today, as her first language. She only went to school to the 8th grade. She has a meetup with the Irish Republican hothead, and they conceive a child out of wedlock, and I mean, that's my beginning, you could say. But that led me to be adopted out, my birth name Michael Jordan. Then I was adopted impossibly by a couple in Seattle and was named James Harold Webster. But they divorced when I was 3. And then I was kind of thrown back into a little bit of a stew. The name I carry now, James Donald Lyon, I did not receive that name until I was 12 years old. Until I was 12, I was Jimmy Webster. I have 3 birth certificates with 3 different names and credit cards and wives in many different states because I've been empowered to do it. But I'm just telling you, when you have a world like that, you start thinking about, what's my beginning? Who am I? Where did I come from? And then I took that 23andMe test. You ever done that? Or Ancestry.com? Maybe my beginning isn't about these kind of historical markers and other personalities like Edward Jordan and Maureen Drolan from the County Galway. Maybe it's not about Donna Mildred Lyon. Maybe it's not about Marshall Webster. Maybe my beginning is more fundamental and it's actually pre-wired in me. Maybe that's what I'll explore. And so I've done the test. No big surprises there. 97% Irish blood. What's that other 3%? Scandinavian. What's that about? I know exactly what it's about. Because 1,000 years ago, the Vikings invaded Ireland and wreaked mayhem and couldn't keep their hands off the fair Irish lasses. So I've got a few of those Viking genes in me which surfaces when my children do not do what I ask. I'm just telling you, no mysteries there. And you know what it can tell me about? My eyes are blue and they're particular spectrum of blue because my hairline is a certain way because of genetic predilection and my earlobes. I was even informed in my last report because I've been in the lab of analysis for medical research. I allowed my genes to go into this pool of over 500,000 samples. And they just a few months ago sent me a thing said, I will have a preference. Genetically, I will have a preference for chocolate over vanilla. Yes, they don't know me, but my genes have some things going in them. But is that really my beginning? Is that where I could say my beginning is not even my conception, but it's in the stew of Celtic history, in the dark mists of the Emerald Isle? Is that my beginning? Have you ever heard of mitochondria? So all of us have cells, and in the core of our cells is this nuclear proportions, and we've studied this in science, and these are the irreducible prime of human life and other forms of life as well. But in the outside the core of that cell, the nuclear parts, the protons and so on, are in this core part of your cell. Every cell in your body, the billions and billions of them, the untold billions, has that core. But around that, there's cytoplasm. And the cytoplasm are what's called mitochondria. And mitochondria contains the engine, the electrical energy of life in a physical, material way. And it's in this cytoplasm of mitochondria that there is fuel. There's a sparks going on that are making the interior of the cell possible, making life possible. And that has been mapped, just like our DNA is being mapped, so has been the mitochondria. And in mitochondria, in the 1980s, as this DNA science, this science of genetics has so rapidly and exponentially exploded, it was discovered that mitochondria is passed down through the matriarchal contribution to who we are. We all understand, I think, that we are a product of X and Y chromosomes. Men have an X chromosome and a Y chromosome. Women just have. Women, alternatively, have 2 X chromosomes. And so the X chromosome, which is the matriarchal, the matrilineal course, is what determines your mitochondria. And in the 1980s, it was discovered that every human cell is descended from a single female ancestor. Did you hear what I just said? Every human cell is descended from a single female ancestor called, by shorthand, mitochondrial Eve. This was very controversial when it was introduced in the 1980s. And it was spectacularly challenged and has been repeatedly challenged over 25 years. But now the science is settled. It is acknowledged universally by all those in the business that the mitochondria that all of us share comes from a single root, from a single woman. Now, this is not to say that science has demonstrated that the Genesis account of creation is valid. It hasn't. And many scientists who accept the notion of a single female ancestor are not people who recognize Genesis as any kind of fit guide to science or genetics. It is to say that we all come from the same person. There's one person we all share in common. Now, those who don't believe in the Genesis narrative would say that that's not relevant, that there may have been many other lines. It's just that the lines from this one person has survived. In other words, that's not to say that the world began with, or that human race began with just an Adam and Eve. There could have been multiples, but the only ones that have survived in this rough and tumble environment are the descendants of this one. Nevertheless, to think that we all of us, no matter what our hue, our background, our culture, the same ultimate mother, if I could frame it that way, has profound implications for how I deal with my world today, doesn't it? Because when I believe that you came from the same house that I did, then that's going to change the way I calculate how to treat you. Because you become my sibling. Well, you could say, well, that's so far removed, it is of no consequence. I'm sorry. I'm an adopted person. Family is really important to me, and any connection I can find matters. But that aside, mitochondrial Eve, that sounds like a beginning. But is that really the beginning? If you're going to study the scripture, you need to use the scripture as your first commentary. In other words, the best informed commentary on any passage of scripture is the rest of scripture. You can learn much from others who are bright heads and deep souls who have spent a lot of time in thought and prayer in informing us with commentary about the Word of God. But when you're really studying it, your first go-to is to find other points of reference within the Scripture itself that will help inform you how to define something. So in the beginning was the Word is clearly a take from Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God. That's been called the most important statement ever made. In the beginning God. Because if you accept that, then again, everything else is going to be changed for you. If you deny that, then your outcomes are going to have very different propositions. But when I'm reading about the beginning, I found in Ephesians chapter 1 a phenomenal commentary. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And there, the Apostle Paul writing, we believe also by the same Holy Spirit, wrote this. Before the foundation of the world. Did you hear what I'm saying? Before the foundation of the world. Before in the beginning. Before the foundation of the world, God knew you. And he predestined you to be adopted as his very own child, to be made holy and blameless in his sight. And this gave him great good pleasure. This is a wow, folks. Before the world was, God knew you. He imagined you before the world was. You were not yet, but he imagined you before the world was. There is a history before the beginning, just like there's a story after the end. Never forget that. There's much that happened before the world was spoken into being by God. The enemy of our souls, Satan, the adversary, is present in the Garden of Eden. We know that. He has no influence, but he's present. He is pre-existent also. What's the story on him? Well, we string together a passage in Isaiah. We string together a passage from the Psalms. We have a calculus for what we think he came from, but we don't know where he came from. We don't know the whole story. We know this. He is the opposite of God, the antithesis of God, the opponent of God. If God's for it, he's against it. If it's life, he's for death. If it's light, he's for darkness. If it's for truth, he's for falsity. If it's for righteousness, he's for wickedness. I mean, he's the complete opposite of God. There's a story before the beginning. We don't get it all. But it informs what we have. The scripture tells us about the world in the beginning as we know it until it's closed, but there'll be a story after the end, won't there? And so what I'm just discerning is that before the world was, God imagined me. And he brought me into being according to his will and good pleasure at just the right time and at just the right place for his purposes. Human folly can get in the way. We can make mistakes, and all kinds of good argument can be made about the implications of this thinking for many different circumstances. But if you could imagine the timeline of history starting over there at the edge of that step where the Christian flag stands, and that the end of time is over there where that American flag stands. If you could imagine that, God imagined you before the step began. Before that, he imagined you, and he has brought you into being and breathed you into life at some point in the timeline of history. What we do not know is how close are we to the end of the age. Did he bring us to be, and we've come in right here, is this 2019? Or maybe in my case, I should say, is this 1952? Or is this 1952? Or is that 1952? Or is this 1952? We cannot know. But this I know. Before year one, God knew me. He imagined me. And that is extraordinary. And when I get that in my head, that I am not a child of chance, I am not an accident, I'm not just a random collection of flotsam and jetsam, I'm not just some cytoplasm, I was imagined by the creator of the cosmos before the world was, and for a purpose for which he designed me and placed me on the timeline of eternity. What's your beginning? Because you see, what you think about it will determine where you go. Where's Jesus? He's in the beginning, because this is the second thought in this famous passage that has just jumped off the page at me. Where is Jesus? I want to be with him. He's before the beginning. We get that plain, don't we? He's there imagining me because he's the creator. This is the part that's blown my mind. I get that Jesus is my savior. I get that he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. I get that he's the bread of life and the water of life. I know that he's the exact representation of God in human form. I know that he's the Alpha and Omega. And I have intellectually understood that he is the creator, but I haven't thought about that dimension of Jesus much until now. There's something in human nature that wants to rank everything, don't we? My wife's been teaching kindergarten. She has 25 kids, and just in 2 days of school, somebody went to the front of the line. And this is human nature. And we kind of position ourselves, and I mean, that's how we do it. And right now, there's all the buzz about the NFL season's breaking, and who's going to be the winners at the Super Bowl? And you know, there's all these rankings. Well, this team has the best chance, and so on. I know you in this room will agree with me that all of that is just hogwash, and the Seahawks, of course, will prevail. But I'm just saying that the rankings... See, we have to rank every team, don't we? We have to rank every team. Similarly and strangely, even when it comes to the deep things of theology, we want to rank them. There's the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But in our native tendency, we tend to imagine, well, there's the Father, number one. He's in first place. Then there's the Son, Jesus. Well, he's second. I mean, really important, but subordinate too. And the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, well, who's that? I mean, you know, they also ran in the lineup. No, it's a triune God of equal persons in some mysterious way, one and yet three. And the purpose of this idea planted in my soul in my own journey now is to emphasize for me, Jesus is God and he is the creator. I can't just segment these separate roles. Jesus is the creator, and this matters because as I'm coming to terms with my beginning before the beginning of time, Jesus is my creator. He didn't just save me, he made me. He didn't just destine me, he imagined me. He doesn't just love me, he has a plan for me. And that understanding that Jesus is the creator is causing my jaw to drop. Why? Because if I'm going to be his disciple and be where he is, then I have to be where the creator is. And what is creating about? You see, you're made in the image of God, so am I. And what is that image? Is it about our face? Is it about our gender? Is it about our hands, our feet? What? The image is that you also have been a reflection of the Creator, and humankind creates. We create chaos. We create despair. We create trouble. We create life. We create blessings. We create restoration. We create new things. We create art. We create music. We create families, we create countries, we create wars, we create vacations. You see, we're creators. And we can't escape it. If I'm going to be with Jesus, I'm going to be with the creation. Jesus is the guy that John also quoted in another book he wrote called the Revelation, chapter 21, verse 5. Behold, I make all things new. This is Jesus talking. The guy who is the creator is always in the business of making all things new. What does that tell me? That means he is not the guardian of the status quo. He is not the preserver of the way things are. He is never content with just the ordinary. He will not be able to just leave it alone. He's forever an engine of creative force. It's Jesus who said, you know what? You can't put that new wine created by Jesus into old wineskins. You've got to get some new ones for that. And what often happens is when we think about Jesus, we think about all the things we have to protect instead of thinking about all the things we need to make new. So also in Ephesians, I find. In this same book, in chapter 2, a spectacular verse made famous because of its power. Ephesians 2 and 10 that says, you are God's masterpiece. Yes, you. You. You are God's masterpiece. Created new in Christ Jesus. So did you catch that phrase number 2 in the verse? Created by the Creator who imagined you before the world was, created new now a second time, because every person who is born again, every person who enters the kingdom, every person who comes alongside and surrenders into the Lordship of Christ, that person is what? Recreated, made new. That's the business of the gospel. And you are created new in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works. I was not created new in Christ Jesus so I could go to heaven. That is my destination. But that's not why the scripture says I was created. I was created for the purpose of good works here and now. Well, what are those? That God planned long ago beforehand. Do you see the same idea? Before the world was, God was planning good works. He knew exactly what the world would need in 1952 and what this baby could do about it. Nothing. But he knows exactly what the world owed. He knew then what 2019 would need and what this baby could do, and that's something. In other words, the gospel saves you to fulfill your destiny, to get to the destination at the end of the age and the store beyond, by fulfilling the good works he planned before you were. You are not here by chance. Your life is not just random. It could be if you do not align with the will of God, if you do not study where Jesus is. But you were created for these good works. The world is a desperate and broken place. The power of God's redemptive energy in the coming of Christ is still playing out until he comes back at the end of the age to make all things right. And until then, life will only be found. True and abundant life will only be found tomorrow as we align with the good works of God to make things new once more. God spoke the world into being. Then it was perfect. It was without flaw. There was no sorrow. There was no injustice. There was no death. It is the world we all dream and long for. We can't even imagine its wonder and its beauty, although we have moments in life where we taste, just for a minute, it seems to me, we taste what heaven might be like. But to think of a world that is like that as a constant is beyond our capacity. And it was that way until the enemy of our souls corrupted it. How so? Remember, Satan was in the garden, but he had no influence. He was present. And Adam and Eve were enjoying the wonder of God's creation and perfection. And even though the devil was there, he could not intervene. He was as if boxed in through a glass. He was there, but he could not touch it until the only part of creation made in the image of God opened its heart door and allowed him to slither in. And then was all of creation corrupted. Not just human nature, but everything was corrupted. The New Testament tells us that even the creation itself groans and waits until the Lord comes back to make it all right. That's why I believe that a hurricane, a tornado, an earthquake, a cancer cell, all the things that we assign to Mother Nature are simply evidence of a broken universe that was corrupted by the sin of humanity. And it's why we've been empowered to fight back, even in creation, to redeem and to restore things that have been lost and corrupted. Don't you see how it all works together? And now the gospel from Genesis, which begins there, to Revelation, which ends there. The whole of the narrative is the story of God attempting to take back what heaven was stolen. To take it back. I made that perfect, and I am creating an army of people that are going to make it right again. By the power of Jesus, who has broken the power of Satan's sin and grasp, even death itself, by the power of the living Christ, God is taking back what hell has stolen, and that inevitable march cannot be arrested. There may be a retreat here, there may be a loss there, but the march of the kingdom, according to the prophetic witness of Isaiah chapter 9, is that it will never cease to expand. Now, life for me, all of this back to being a disciple of Jesus. I want to be where Jesus is. He's in the creation business. He's creating things new. He is making people new. He is making the world new. He has invited me to be a part of that. He is making me new. And I want to be right with him at every step. I do not want to be that voice that says, that can't be changed. That's too tough. That's too bad. I can't do it. I don't want to be the person that stands in the way of the change and say, no, no, no. Better to live in Egypt, because at least it's predictable, than to take a chance and a risk and a dare in a world that is unknown. Because that's not being with Jesus. Which brings me to my story and yours. Today, make a decision about your beginning. What is your beginning? It'll be a lot simpler if you say, I liked again when I graduated from high school. That'll be a lot simpler for you to figure out. It'll be a lot simpler if you just say, I began the day I was born, and I'm the consequence of forces beyond my control that have made me what I am, and I just have to live with it. That'll have a different journey than the person who believes and knows. Before God spoke the world into being, he knew me. And he predestined me to be adopted as his own child. Most people will go through life, and they may make a stab at being good and doing the right thing, but until they find their place doing the good works that were created long ago for them to do, life will always slip by their grasp. But for those who make it their ambition to understand their beginning, determine their end, and to be on their knees always saying, God, what good can I do today? Opening my eyes to the world that needs to be changed. What can I do? I can't do it all, but what is my assignment? That's the task of each of us in this room. That is the task of the Church of God, which in some ways is a tiny speck on the vast humanity of this world, and yet a powerful workhouse of a million people right now on the planet that if they understood this, could turn the world upside down. That's what the 12 disciples did. And the Acts of the Apostles, as they were describing us, described us turning the world upside down. That's where Jesus is. That's where I want to be. Today, as we close, there'll be a song and there'll be some more service to experience. But I'm going to pray, and while I'm praying, I hope that you'll join me in this prayer and take a moment, even in your seat, and reflect about what is your beginning. What do you really think about? And then think about how you might be engaged in some good works. And if you're not sure what those are, maybe you've already discovered that. Maybe you already have that buzz for a lifetime. Praise the Lord. Thank him for it. And then begin to pray that the whole Church of God might get the same. Or maybe you're not sure. And ask God to open up your eyes. And I tend to pray in blocks of time, but I'm just going to be so bold to say this. Start praying today that by the end of this year, you will see, by the supernatural gesture of God, something in your life and in this world, that you become the provocateur of redemptive change. And just see where it goes. And if you're in this room today and you're thinking, wow, Jim, I don't even know what you're talking about, or I do know what you're talking about and I don't want any of it, then just pray that you will be at peace with Jesus Christ, who is your creator. Just go that far with me. Just ask him to show you what you must be and do, and surrender in the moment to that prayer. Our Father, we're so thankful today on this Lord's Day when we are in the company of your people in a magnificent valley imagined by your own hand. In a place where the Holy Spirit is free to move and the name of your Son is honored. We thank you that we have this day. None of us can know what the next day will bring, but this we know. We could be placed in your hands and you can guide our footsteps one day at a time. Today, Lord, I surrender myself once more into your hand. I pray the same, Lord, for each one praying with me. Wherever that takes us, I pray, Lord, that you will just hear our prayer and honor it, because we're small and inconsequential, except you imagined us. You formed us. You spoke us into being at just the right time, and that you have placed us here, not by chance, but together. If there's anyone in the house, Lord, that doesn't know your Son, Jesus, who knows about him but doesn't really know what it's like to hear him, And I pray that there'll be a stirring in their deepest part of being right now that will pique their curiosity and draw them towards you. If there are people here that know you through your Son, but they're uncertain about their next steps, Lord, protect them and encourage them. And I do pray out loud to you, as I just mentioned to them, that before the end of this year, there will be in this church and in all present a certain sense of what you want them to do next. I pray, Lord, that we'll be disciples and that we will make it our ambition to always discover where Jesus is and be there. We thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayer. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.